This morning, we'll be continuing our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking specifically today at just verses 23 and 24. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to find your way there. If not, the Pew Bible's there or the wording is in the bulletin. Paul is beginning to wind down his discussion concerning food that was sacrificed to idols. He actually began that discussion all the way back at the beginning of chapter 8, and for those of you keeping count, that makes this the 16th sermon that I've preached with that as the contextual backdrop. And there's two more. Two more before we move on to an equally fun and challenging topic, that of head coverings in worship, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11. So the issue of eating meat which had been sacrificed to an idol at those worship feasts in Corinth was causing a great deal of consternation within that local church. And so Paul, in the text before us, words that essentially echo what he had written back in chapter 6 when he was dealing with the topic of sexual immorality. Oh, gee. Sexual immorality and idolatry. Good thing those don't exist within the greater church today. And then you add in to the mix the mentality of the first century Corinthian believers. That rights-driven mentality that they had. An issue that 21st century American church struggles with as well. Many of the Corinthians, like many Americans today, are so focused on their own rights that they become completely self-centered. It's about me, and it's about my rights. But Paul wants to adjust the lens a little bit. He desires to change the focus within the church in Corinth, and I hope to accomplish the same here. Because the gospel always calls us to focus on building up others. The Christian life is to be an other-centered life, a life replicating the other-centered life of Jesus himself. And so as we prepare to be encouraged to, again, shift our focus, let's seek the leading of the one who gave himself for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your revealed word, we pray that your Spirit indwelling your people would lead us to a proper understanding and application of your word. Father, cause us to rejoice in Christ, to live like Christ before a world in desperate need of Christ. Lord, speak now through the reading and preaching of your word, for we come now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the inspired breath of God, that which Paul says was written, yes, to correct us and at times to rebuke us, all with the purpose that it should train us to walk in righteousness. This morning I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And the Oscar for Best Picture is presented to Braveheart. Those were the words of previous Oscar winner Sidney Poitier as he announced that one of my favorite movies of all time was voted as the best picture of 1995. And I know that this movie is a favorite for many others, even many other Christians and many other pastors, even with its overdone and graphic violence, even with its unnecessary nudity at times. It is viewed by many as one of the most must-see movies of all time. But why is it so popular? Especially with Americans. I mean, what do we care about seemingly insignificant battles in Scotland so long ago? I think that the appeal of the movie, especially for Americans, is found in William Wallace's last word. As he cries out in victory, even in the split second, even just before the moment when the executioner's axe finds its head-removing mark, he cries out, "Freedom!" Freedom is what life is all about for this Scottish rebel. Earlier in the movie, he declares that every man dies, but not every man lives. Living is about freedom, declares William Wallace. And that resonates with Americans of every era. We value our freedom. We treasure our freedom. And woe to the individual, woe to the government or agency that seeks to tread, yes, I picked that word on purpose, that seeks to tread upon our freedoms. We are often, even as Christians, obsessed with our personal freedoms. But the inspired apostle's point in these verses challenges us and challenges such an obsession. That's because, as he will argue, we are given freedom to benefit others. Here, I guess we're kind of shifting the focus a bit to our spiritual freedom in Christ, but we're to understand that indeed we are given freedom. Our freedom is purchased for us that we might in turn use it for the benefit of those around us. Here we have to establish first the theological truth that in fact we are free in Christ. Paul says twice in verse 23, exactly the same wording as he made in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful. All things are permissible. All things are permitted. That's the sense of the Greek word there. There's a freedom in Christ that belongs to every believer. A freedom given by Christ and at work through his Spirit. But let's consider for a moment why it is, the context, and what it means here when Paul says in verse 23, as he did in chapter 6, what does he mean? Now, if you look at your English translation, whether you're looking at the Bible or looking at, as I copied it off the internet, you'll notice that that phrase, all things are lawful, is in quotations. The Greek text has no such means to set apart a statement. Translators have interpreted this phrase as not being directly from Paul, but something that he is quoting from others. And I think they're right. I believe what he is doing is you recall, Paul had been having this back and forth conversation with the church in Corinth. They were sending letters back and forth, and what I believe is happening here is Paul is quoting what they have said to him. He's now quoting it back to them. You see, their statement to him, all things are lawful, they've been attempting to appropriate Paul's own teaching on the believer's freedom in Christ. But they've done so in a way that essentially says, you know what, I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want. It's what we call absolute freedom. In chapter 6, when Paul first quotes it, they were saying, we have freedom to take part in sexual activity outside of our marriage. We're fine with that temple prostitute. We're fine with ignoring our spouse. Here in chapter 10, they're using it to say, you know what? It's okay for me to go worship in that pagan temple. It's all right for me to eat this sacrifice offered to false gods. They're free. They can determine what it is they can do. But is that what Christian liberty is all about? Our confession, we read it earlier. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty, who do practice any sin or cherish any lust, I feel like the writers had the Corinthians in mind there, do thereby destroy the end, the purpose for which we are given Christian liberty. That is, that being delivered, being freed from the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The Bible, specifically the New Testament and especially Paul, teaches the doctrine of our Christian liberty. In Christ, we are free. We are free indeed. We're free from sin. We are free to choose within the redeemed estate. We are free to say no to sin. That's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever runs to sin. We are free to say no. We are free to not choose to give in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and their enemy. We're free to live for holiness and righteousness. We're free to live in Christ, free to live like Christ, free to live for the glory of Christ. We're also free from the wage of sin, death, because of Christ's death, His substitution, His atonement, His death on our behalf. We're freed from the debt that we owe to sin. Christ paid it in full as He cried out on the cross, much better last line, "It is finished." We have a very real freedom from death. Yes, we may die physically should the Lord delay His return. But those who live and believe in Him never truly die. And if even they physically die, Jesus promises, yet shall they live. That's His promise to Martha, the older sister, as He's on His way to Lazarus' tomb to confront death and raise Lazarus. We are free to live this life, promise that in the one who is the resurrection and the life, that we will be eternally free to live resurrection life. But we must never think that our freedom enables us to live according to our sin nature. We don't have the freedom to say, well, God's word says this, but I'm going to do this instead. We have freedom in what theologians refer to as the adiaphora. Those are those things that are considered indifferent. Those things for which the Lord has not said, thou shalt not. All things being equal, should you work for this company or this other company? Should I root for this sports team or this other, or none at all? Even something like, should I attend this one Bible preaching church or another Bible preaching church? We have the freedom to choose, freedom of choice when it comes to such things, as long as what we do is designed and in reality brings glory to God. Our freedom is in Christ. Our freedom is from the curse of the law, from sin and death. Our freedom is to live like Christ. Our freedom is to live for the glory of Christ. To this, Paul adds in that first verse, 23, our freedom must build up our faith. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul says that we should use our freedom by making use of those things that are helpful. The word means profitable, helpful towards our growth. So let me ask you this question. Let me ask myself this question. How do we use our personal freedoms? How do we use those seemingly rare free moments in our life? Do we use them for personal spiritual growth? in ways that truly profit our lives and, more importantly, profit our souls? Are we profiting from the choices that we make? Or are we causing ourselves to be spiritually sluggish, stagnant, and perhaps even moving in the wrong direction? You know, in previous generations, people's free time was devoted to being time in the Word, to time in fellowship with the people of God, to time in participation and labors at the church. Do we use our freedom in such helpful ways, such means of growth? Or are we merely focused on the pleasures of our senses? All things are lawful, but indeed not all things are helpful, profitable, expedient for my growth. To this, the apostle adds the second statement, while all things are lawful for me, not all things build up, where build up translates the Greek word oikodomai. The word literally means to build a house, to build a building, to, in some cases, to repair it, to embellish it, to edify it, establish it. See, here's the thing. You are the building that God Himself is raising up. So does your freedom, as you express it, does it accomplish God's purpose? Are you strengthening your house? Are you building it up to be a glorious temple of the Lord God Almighty? All things are lawful, yes, but not all things build up the temple of the Lord our God in our body. Much that we partake in, much that we participate in, serves to tear down, creates cracks in the foundation, strips the walls of their glory. But the freedom that we have been given has been given so that we should, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, cleanse our inner man, that we might build a home, a temple, where the glory of God shines forth with an ever greater, ever brighter glory. Make use of your freedom. Make use of the things which are profitable for the building up of your faith. But we must consider not only what is good for our own spiritual nature. That is important. Paul stresses that in verse 23. But we have to consider as well what builds up our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I stated at the beginning, we are given freedom. Our freedom is purchased for us to benefit others. Therefore, our freedom must be used for the good of our neighbors. Verse 24, let no one seek after his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now here, I can hear it. Many will ask with the lawyer in that famous parable of Jesus, who is my neighbor? You know the story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I have to pause for a second. Going down, literally, you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's all downhill. In fact, when Julie and I were there a little over a year ago, it rained in Jerusalem, so they were thinking of canceling one of the tours that we had down by the river. Because when it rains in Jerusalem, it can flood in the valley. So they're going down to, from Jerusalem to Jericho. But as I read that, I think to myself, why would a man be going from Jerusalem to Jericho? Maybe they had business in Jericho. But that's not why people traveled that road. They traveled that road to cross the Jordan and go up the west side, or the east side, excuse me, of the Jordan River, so as to either cross again once they reached Galilee, or they would go around the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because they couldn't go through Samaria. So more than likely, this man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why? To avoid contacting a Samaritan. So Jesus says, okay, a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him for dead. I love this. Now by chance. And Jesus would only say that in a parable. He wouldn't recount that if it's a true life story, because there's no such thing as chance. God providentially directs all things. But in a story, you can say that. Okay, so now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know, I think we've become so familiar. This is such a popular parable that we lose a good bit of its impact. The lawyer, that's a teacher of the law of God. I can only imagine his response, because the hero in this rabbi's story is the bad guy. He's the heel, at least to his way of thinking. Did you notice that when Jesus specifically identifies him, he identifies him as a Samaritan, but the lawyer, he can't even say the word. It's the one who showed him mercy. He can't deal with the fact that it was a Samaritan. The Jews despised the Samaritans. We can do a history lesson if you want to understand why at some point. We can teach you that. But as I said, in order to not come in contact with Samaritans, Jews would leave Jerusalem and travel down to the Jordan River and cross the Jordan River and then climb up the high cliffs on the other side and walk north and then either cross again or go around the Sea of Galilee. They added about 50 miles to their walk, all so that they didn't have to deal with a Samaritan. That's what's so powerful in one of my favorite stories in the Bible, John chapter 4. John recounts that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Strictly speaking, he didn't, but according to God's perfect design, he had to encounter the woman. It speaks to why the disciples were honestly quite befuddled when he said, well, we'll go into that town, Sychar, that Samaritan town, and go buy us food. What? It speaks to why she was so befuddled as well, that he, a tired Jew, hungry and thirsty, sitting on the well, should ask her, a Samaritan, for something to drink. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was trying to move a heavy piece of furniture. It was big, heavy, bulky, and I was having no success. And Julie, I love you, but she was no help at all. She tried. But how she did help is she noticed there were two contractors getting in a van. And so Julie went over being Julie. And they couldn't say no to her. So they came and they helped. They helped us move it to where it needed to get to. And I noticed they had this heavy, thick accent. And so just inquiring minds want to know. So I asked where they were from. And one of them was from the Ukraine. The other, you guessed it, from Russia. Great friends who work together every day. I'm reminded as well of my trip to Israel again just shy of a year ago. Our tour guide was a lovely Jewish Christian. Our driver, a Palestinian. They were best of friends. Our world is quick to put up racial, ethnic, political, and every other kinds of barrier to relationship, just like the Jews and the Samaritans. But the gospel breaks down those things. The gospel calls us to look at those who don't look like us as our neighbor, to see those who speak a different language as our neighbor, to see those who vote in different ways than we do as our neighbor. Jesus challenges us to see our neighbor in the face of even our enemy, in the face of the one who disagrees with us, in the face of the one who has completely different interests from our own. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with those who are just like you. No, that's not what he says. He says, do so with all. And again, to the church in Galatia, so then as you have opportunity, let us do good to fellow Presbyterians. No, to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. And that hits at what Paul is writing here in verse 24. For our neighbor, we are to purposefully seek after their good. As important as it is to work to build up our own faith, it's every bit as important to labor for the good of others. Freedom is not merely about, well, what's good for me, but to work for the good of my neighbor. Christ purchased our freedom that we might use our blood-purchased freedom as a benefit to others, but especially to those of the household of faith. That's the challenge for the 21st century American church. Freedom is given not so that we can just use it for ourselves, but that we might care for those that the Lord would call our neighbor. You are free in Christ. So use your freedom not in a disinterested, well, whatever happens to them is their problem, but use it to accomplish good in their lives. So I ask again, how are we using our freedom? How are we benefiting others with the freedom that Christ has given to us, especially those of the household of faith? If you're holding on to your freedom, it's for me. I'm hoarding it for myself. Then you've misunderstood the purpose for which Christ purchased that freedom. Freedom comes when we give it away. Freedom we are to give to others when we use it for the good of the Samaritan, the Russian, the Palestinian, the one who works us and disagrees with us. That's what Christ did for us. And it's what we're called to do for him. You know, we tend to think too highly of ourselves. Consider Christ, the Lord Jesus, eternally one with the Father, surrendered his freedom, surrendered some of the privilege of his divinity, and he took upon himself our flesh. He did so, and here's where we get off, because we think, well, of course God saved me. I look back now, and I can't imagine why God ever did that. God saves those who are running from him. He saves those who spit in his face, those who ultimately crucified. He did it for us. Well, when we want nothing of the one true God as he has revealed himself, when we go around, Paul writes elsewhere, hating God and one another, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He surrendered his freedom, his life, for our ultimate good, our eternal good, our salvation, our freedom in him. And so as we are called to be like Christ, the Christ who had to go to the Samaritan woman, the Christ who had to go to the outcast, the leper, the lame, the weak, Christ lifted them up, and that so we are called to do the same. And then we can consider the apostle, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, who became the apostle to the hated Gentiles. The apostle who opposed even his fellow apostles when they spoke words that were not true to the gospel. Consider, too, this same Paul, who we understand was totally poor. He had no money as he arrived in Corinth. No companions with him at the time. And yet he went to this sinful city of Corinth. He stood up against the elites within the city. You know, he didn't try to preach that easy message that tickles the ear and makes you popular and fills your church and makes everything good and comfortable. No, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified at great personal cost. He was free, but he surrendered his freedom to the good and the need of the church. And let me suggest he did it for our church too. In just a few verses, Paul will conclude this section of the text with verse 1 of chapter 11, where he writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Imitate Paul's giving up of his rights and his freedoms, all for the good of those around him. Imitate the apostle as he imitates Christ, who surrendered his rights, his freedoms, for the good of those who literally think absolutely nothing of sinning against him. You are free in Christ. Freed from your sin, freed from the wage of sin, freed from the power of sin, freed from all of the burden of the law. In all things morally indifferent, you are free. But our freedom should be used to build up our faith, to increase the quality of our walk with Christ, and our freedom should be used for the good of our neighbor as we seek to do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, give us an other-centered view of life. May we be reminded daily, indeed even constantly, of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That Christ would go to the cross to purchase this freedom that we have. And so you call us to live that same way. To live caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. To live caring for those who are different from ourselves. To reflect the light of Christ in a world of great need. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is won for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we would give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.